Always a pleasure to be here and see some familiar faces and hopefully meet some people I don't know. For those of you who don't know me, my name is John Piedmont, and Pastor David asked me to cover the second half of the Minor Prophets while the team's in Mexico, so honored to do that. And before we get into that, though, let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for the timelessness of it, the piercingness of it, the veracity of it, and Lord, the fact that it is a compass and an anchor for us. And so, Lord, as we look into your word and we study these short but powerful books, we ask, Lord, that you would give us wisdom, give us ears to hear, and we pray, Lord, that we would walk out of here changed and that we glorify you in all that we do. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So, second half of the Minor Prophets, I think Adrian taught last week and got through the first section. Today we're going to look at Jonah and Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah. And I've got a little PowerPoint here that hopefully you'll, there we go. And when I was asked if what type of mic I wanted, I said I need one that I can pace with. I have a tendency to pace, so if I'm distracting, I apologize, but that's just kind of what seems to happen when I'm up here. So normally, you know, I try to anchor myself, but now I'm free, so I can walk around. So if you go to the next slide there, you'll see a timeline here, and obviously you guys got into some of these already, but we're going to be looking specifically at Jonah through Zephaniah, and sort of chronologically, Jonah starts around, most scholars say about 760, 755 BC, and then we're going to go all the way into Zephaniah, which could be anywhere between 612 and 630 BC with the fall of Nineveh. So we look at Jonah, and most of you know that story. If you've ever been in anywhere, VBS, any sort of kids ministry, I'm sure the book of Jonah's come up. And also, if you've ever been in a conversation with people who doubt the truth of Scripture, the book of Jonah seems to come up. They struggle with the idea of maybe a large fish swallowing a man and the man surviving and so forth. And we can talk about that at some other time. But, you know, as a point of reference, there has been as late as the 1900s, there has been men who have been swallowed by whales and survived. So, you know, it's not unfathomable to think that. But more importantly, by the way, that's not the point of the story, right? And when we look at the book of Jonah, the book of Jonah ends up becoming sort of like James does sometimes. It's a mirror to us. And so as we look at this, hopefully in the 10 minutes or so that we'll look at this book, which we could give it 10 weeks and wouldn't do it justice, we'll get something out of it from a practical level. But as you know the story, I'll recite it quickly. There's a prophet named Jonah. Jonah is mentioned in 2 Kings as well, and he prophesied during the reign of Jeroboam II. It was a prosperous time in the northern kingdom of Israel, and although the Assyrians were on the rise as an empire, they were not in immediate threat to the kingdom of Israel, the kingdom of Judah. But they did have a reputation of being wicked people, and rightfully so. They were brutal in war. They were cruel to their captives and their enemies, and to the point where they would actually put hooks in their jaws and lead them back captive, usually stripped down to nothing but, you know, maybe a loincloth, marching through the desert. They were not above killing children and women. And so God asks this prophet, Jonah, to go and preach to Nineveh. Nineveh is the capital city of the Assyrian Empire. In fact, if we can get a little maybe picture of the real estate that we're dealing with here, this is a kind of a combination of modern day and, Middle East, and then that darker shaded area is the Assyrian Empire, and at one point it actually stretched from Egypt all the way into Babylonia. So they were one of the first superpowers in the world. The Hittites were the first superpower ever, and then the Egyptians, and then these guys came along a few centuries later. And so they're on the rise. They have a reputation. They're hated by the northern kingdom. And God asked Jonah to go and minister to them. And of course, Jonah being an obedient prophet, he says, well, if Nineveh's northeast, I'm going to go west. He goes down to Joppa, tries to catch a ride to Tarshish, which some scholars say is Spain, probably modern-day like Gibraltar. Others say is far north and as far west is Great Britain. And they're not quite sure, but safe to say it was in the wrong direction and it was a lot farther away than he was supposed to be. And so, as you know the story, he gets on this boat, and it's interesting. These aren't Jewish sailors. These are Gentile sailors. And he gets on this boat. A storm comes up. He's sleeping in down below deck, and the storm is becoming tempestuous to the point where they are afraid that the ship's going to sink. And so they wake Jonah up, and they're like, "Why don't you call on your God?" And Jonah explains who he is, and when they cast lots, and he says, "I'm a Hebrew. I worship and I serve the God who made the sea and the earth and all that's in it." Now, it's an interesting thing, right? Because on the one hand, the fear, I'm sure, is in these sailors' hearts already. Now they're dealing with this guy that they know is guilty of something. He's running from God, the God that he says he serves. And this is the God that controls everything. And so after some persuasion, Jonah actually convinces them to throw him into the sea. They say, this is what's going to calm God. Throw me into the sea, and the sea will be calm. Now, at first glance, you think, well, maybe Jonah's had a change of heart because it's sort of a sacrificial thing to do. It's the jumping on the grenade. It's the trading your life for someone else's. But as you look at Jonah throughout the story, you realize that that's not the case at all. In fact, I think he was so bitter and so angry that he preferred death over actually having to fulfill the call that God gave him because he hated the Ninevites, the Assyrians, so much. And so in chapter 1, we see what I like to call the prodigal prophet, and it's in your hand out there. And for you Baptists out there, I had to do a little alliteration for this first one, so I always like to throw some letters in there. The prodigal prophet. And obviously, Jonah's running from God. He's running from a call, and he's running from something that is out of his comfort zone, and he's running from his purpose, right? Because God has crafted him that way. And as we look at that, we start to look at application in our life. We can say, well, how does that apply to me? And the reality is that we all have to do a sort of a check now and again and say, hey, are we, what's God called us to do, and are we fulfilling that call? And if not, why? And in some cases, it's simply because it's not time. In other cases, it's because we weren't aware of it. And then in many cases, and I've been in there, it's just simply because we don't want to. We are that prodigal. And we might have good reasons in our mind. And by the way, Jonah had good reasons. These were bad people. And he was a good guy. And why should he do that? And yet, we know that sometimes, God calls us to do things that make us leave what we consider our comfort zone or even our group of people and to go out and to minister. And so we have the prodigal prophet. And then, of course, he is swallowed by the fish. And some of your translations might say, well, it's literally fish. And the rabbis have debated this for centuries. Some say that it's a fish that God actually purposed from the foundation of the world to swallow him up. Regardless, he is swallowed by something large and indigenous to the sea. And in there, we see him go from the prodigal prophet to the praying prophet, right? He cries out to the Lord. He doesn't quite repent yet, but he does acknowledge that God has saved him, and he's appreciative that he didn't abandon him, and therefore he says he will fulfill his call. And so at the end of the chapter, we see that after this fish, swims around for 3 days, he vomits Jonah up. Jonah ends up on the beach, and if again, you can't see it on this one, but Asher, Assyria, oh, there it is, yeah, Nineveh, it's way up by the Tigris. So Jonah's probably vomited up somewhere north of Tyre, and he's got to walk through the desert, covered in whatever he was commingling with in the belly of this fish, but also it's hot, it's dry, he has no provision. A lot different voyage than he probably would have taken if he simply said, "Yes, Lord, let me get my list together, my pre-flight check," as David would do, right? And let's figure out what we're going to do here, and we're going to go. So his accommodations weren't as good as they would have been. His preparation was not as good, but his destination ends up being the same, right? So we see that he ends up in Nineveh, and you'd figure with all that real estate between him and the city, he would have had, a change of heart and not only be willing to, and obedient, but also would be, maybe a little more tender towards the people. But that's not the case. When he gets in there, chapter 3, I think you can flip that right now, he preaches a sermon that would rival John Wesley or Billy Graham. He walks about a day into the city, and he says, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." That's his sermon. That's it. In fact, it's 8 words, right? In Hebrew, it's 5. It's 5 words in Hebrew, and that's all he says. And he basically probably said, "I will fulfill the minimum requirement that I said I would do when I was in the belly of the fish. I will tell them that judgment's coming." What's missing here? Well, why are they guilty, right? Let's talk about reason. Why shall it be overthrown? Or what's your hope? Well, come to God, repent. Or you need to stop doing these specific things. Simply, he just walks through the city and says, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." Now, something astonishing happens. It says the people of Nineveh believe. The people of Nineveh believe God, proclaimed a fast, and put sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Then the word came to the king of Nineveh. Now, this is the king who's in charge of Assyria, who would actually be the one that's leading these armies that we talked about. These armies that would what? They would actually go and put the hooks in the jaws of their captives. They would chop arms off. They would kill women and children. And so word comes to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, "Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish?" Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them. He did not do it. So even the animals are in some sort of contrition, where they have sackcloth on there. There's an entire people from the greatest to the least are repentant, and God saves them. He rescues them. Now, if Jonah was your typical evangelist, he would consider that revival a success, right? I mean, he went from the prodigal prophet to the praying prophet to the preaching prophet, this awesome sermon that he did. And now everybody in the city is converted. And so chapter 4 should just be, what do we do next? Where do we move on? How do we market this strategy? That's not the case, is it? Chapter 4, we see him as the pouting prophet. Because after this, he leaves the city, he goes, sits over basically on the hill, and he's waiting for God to hopefully wipe him out. Because he doesn't know this is happening, right? And then it starts to dawn on him. He starts to think about Exodus. He starts to think about the Torah, and he realizes that God is a gracious God who's slow to anger and that he's willing to forgive people. And so in the midst of this, it's getting hot out there, and God decides that he's going to bless Jonah with a large leaf, right? It's a plant that grows, and it shades him from the east wind and the sun, and Jonah's pleased. And shortly after that, he sends a worm to destroy this plant. And Jonah's mad. He's really mad. And God says to him, "Why are you mad? Are you mad for the right reasons?" He says, "Yeah." He goes, "Yeah, just let me die." And he said, "You're mad about this plant that you didn't toil for, that you've had for one day." He goes, "Shouldn't I be concerned about these people just a little more than you're concerned about the plant? Aren't human beings a little more valuable than this plant that I blessed you with? It wasn't yours to begin with. You didn't tend it." And you see that Jonah, in his stubbornness, is still willing to acknowledge that he didn't want these people to be saved. He calls God out. He says, I knew you would do this. This is why I didn't want to go. I didn't go because I was scared. I didn't want to go because you were going to save them." Right? And so this whole book is like, you're like reading this thing going, what? And God says, "Hey, there's 120,000 people. They don't even know the left from the right. They don't even know right from wrong. Can I be merciful to them?" And that's how the book ends. And so I love this book because it's 4 chapters. I just did a synopsis in maybe 10 minutes. But we could spend, like I said, 10 weeks on it and dive into it. But what I love about it the most is that it is so appropriate in any generation, because it talks about prejudice, right? And in Jonah's case, it's a sort of the perfect storm, because it's ethnic prejudice, right? Because they are different, the Hebrews and the Assyrians. It's religious prejudice. You're talking, I mean, on a good day, and let's be honest, the Northern Kingdom in Israel didn't have many good days, but on a good day, they were trying to follow Yahweh, right, Jehovah, and on a, you know, and here's his prophet. And then you have the worst pagan empire that you could imagine. And also, from a national perspective, right? From their country. I mean, Jonah's a patriot. He's quick to say, "I'm a Hebrew. I'm from Israel," as he tells the sailors. You know, there may have been that little tenor like, "And I'm not like you guys, where I'm serving false gods. You know, I serve the real God." So, you know, I start to look at it and I go, "Hey, this kind of sounds like me. You know, I'm an American. And I'm a Christian. I'm an evangelical Christian, you know?" And it's like, are there people out there that maybe I'm not so willing to reach out to? You know, are there people that I come into contact with that the mere thought of them, and maybe rightfully so from an earthly perspective, they don't necessarily agree with our way of thinking. They definitely don't agree with our faith, and our concept of freedom and individualism and what is prosperity and what is, you know, our national interest, right? But it's challenging to me. You know, I was going through this with my I have a son who just graduated, and we were going through the books we were talking about yesterday, just the different prophets, and he was bringing up some interesting things. And I was like, "Hey, let's not go there." You know, I kind of like the way I've painted my little world. You know what I mean? And he was right. And it was about things like national self-interest and you know, woe to you who build you know, city walls, you know, by the blood of people. And you go and you start looking at the violence in every culture's history, in every, you know, generation, and no one is perfect. And so it's a challenging thing because, you know, I was raised in such a way where we were the good guys, you know, and I think many of you were too. And I don't think we should ever downplay that, but I also know that as I read this book, I'm challenged and I go, you know, how much am I like Jonah? And that's the thing, that's the question I would ask. And so as we look at this, we see that really this whole book is not about a fish. And it's not about the Assyrians. It's about God's love for the Gentiles. This is going to start sounding really familiar. It's about God's love for the Gentiles, and he sends somebody to preach to them. And by the way, this guy basically is, you know, dead in a sense for 3 days, and he's raised. And we start to see these pictures of Christ in there. We see these pictures of us as Gentiles, who we were ethnically and who we were before we came to Christ. And so we realize that, you know, this is not only a mirror for us to look at ourselves, but it's also a hope for us and a reminder of us that we were these Gentiles that were rescued, in a sense, right? And so when we look at Jonah, we see that, you know, there is, again, this idea of this prodigal prophet who comes back. And at the end, even though he's pouting and he's not happy, God still uses him to accomplish his will. And I guess if you're going to look at the Bible or the book of Jonah, you know, in a word, you know, we kind of saw the Obadiah. We saw God as the God of the mountain. And Jonah, we see him as the God of compassion. Get anything out of that, he's the God of compassion. And again, it's the book in a sentence or so is a disobedient prophet who runs from God, is swallowed by a great fish, and then preaches God's message to the city of Nineveh. And that's the historical accuracy of that. That's the fact of it. But again, we see that really, if we were to look and look for Jesus in there as a theme, we see him that in Jonah, Jesus is our great foreign missionary, right? I mean, this is kind of the beginning of foreign missions, in a sense, right? If we were to look at that, because again, these guys are Jewish. So, it's what's interesting is by the time we get to Christ, you see that that this idea of being very inwardly focused by the nation of Israel, but that was never the case. God wanted them to be a light to the Gentile, and Jonah's a perfect example of that. And so, again, I just love the book of Jonah, so I could talk about that forever. So, forgive me. Second book we want to look at really quickly is the book of Micah. Micah's an interesting guy. Again, if we see Jonah as you know, God is the God of compassion, Micah, we see him as the God of justice. Okay? So Micah confronts the leaders of Israel and Judah regarding their injustice and prophesies that one day the Lord himself will rule in perfect justice. And then in Micah, Jesus is the messenger of beautiful feet. And so Micah is quoted in the New Testament, both in Matthew 2:6 and in John 7:42, and also again in Matthew 10:35-36 and Luke 12:53. In Matthew 2, we see, you know, the famous Christmas time sort of prophecy. It says, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrata, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, who goes forth and from old, from everlasting." Now, that is a prophecy about Christ, and we know that that was fulfilled. He was born in Bethlehem, and we know that that is the meaning of that prophecy. We also know that in Micah 7:6 is quoted later in Matthew, and the Lord talks about his ministry and what things are going to be like after and how that relates to people. And he says, "For sons dishonor fathers, daughters rise up against the mother, daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies are the men of his own household." And that's when Jesus said, "I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword." Now, just as to clarify, it's not that we're supposed to be hostile. That's not an excuse to be hostile to our neighbor or something like that, or even our siblings or whatever at Thanksgiving. But the idea there is that even the family unit, remember in the Near East, the family unit was everything. So even the family unit will be divided through faith in Christ. And we see that after, you know, as the apostles were outcasts and they were on the run for a while. But basically that is sort of the references that are made from Micah directly. Brief outline of Micah. Chapters 1 and 2, the peoples of the earth are told Israel's judgment of Israel's judgment and salvation. Chapters 3 and 5, the corrupt rulers of Israel are told of God's righteous king. And chapters 6 and 7, Judah is told of God's justice and mercy. And if you were to look at Micah as a person, he was a contemporary of Isaiah. He was also a contemporary of Amos and Hosea. Isaiah prophesied in the southern kingdom, or the kingdom of Judah, and then Hosea and Amos prophesied in the northern kingdom, or the what we call Israel. And then the purpose of the book is to, you know, warn Judah of the coming judgment of both Assyria and Babylon. And Micah warned the people of Israel concerning their injustices and called them to repent or face great judgment. Micah also stirred the nation's hope in the shepherd king who was to come and fill God's promises. So just as a little reminder, God dealt with his people according to the Mosaic covenant. If they persisted in disobedience to his commands, they would know his blessing, but if they persisted in disobedience, they would face judgment. So if you look at the two books we're just talking about, the book of Jonah, we see God reaching out to these pagan Gentiles and offering them compassion and hope. And at the same time, we see in the book of Micah, God reaching out to his people and reminding them that if you continue in these pagan practices that your enemies are doing and the kingdoms around you are doing, there will be judgment. My mercy will not be forever without justice coming in. And that's a tough thing for people to understand. Oftentimes, we look at God's mercy as permissiveness, right? I've been doing this for a year, and he seems okay with it, right? He made an exemption for me. And so Mike is saying, no, it doesn't work that way. Don't take his grace for granted, and don't push his mercy aside, because justice will come. Because remember, God's character is such where he is mercy. He is love. He is compassion. But he's also just. He's justice. And we know that ultimately those things meet at the cross, but he is going to mete out justice, and it will be perfect justice. And so oftentimes I think people have just take his grace for granted, and that was the southern kingdom, mostly the kingdom of Judah at that time. And Micah warns about things that are very similar to the world we live in today. They had both religious leaders and political leaders who were corrupt. They were making merchandise of the people, in a sense, and it was a time where prophets would, and in fact, all these times, there was oftentimes false prophets. If you read the books of Kings and the books of Chronicles, that there was false prophets always coming up against real prophets. They were always saying, oh, don't worry about it. God's got you covered. Go ahead. You're going to be victorious yet again. And then you have these true prophets that are like basically branded as traitors, you know, killed or thrown into prison or whatever, because they're sitting there saying, no, God is not happy and he's going to judge you. And I think that any culture that has ever been Christian is always going to deal with that. You could look at Europe, you can look at America, you can look at the countries that are becoming Christianized now, and if the Lord tarries in 200-300 years, whatever those countries are today, they'll be dealing with the same thing. It's a cycle. God blesses his people. We see it in the book of Judges. He blesses his people. They make those blessings idolatry. Corruption sets in, spiritual corruption, immorality, all these things. And then eventually God has to judge them. And he not only judges them, but it's a compassionate wake-up call for them. And then oftentimes they hit rock bottom, they repent, and then they repeat the cycle again, right? And so we see this with Micah here, that they're sort of in that position where they're being called out, being warned, and saying, look, you're going to be judged. I'm going to use these people to judge you. You need to repent. And remember, if you want to look at historically, when Solomon dies, the kingdom's ripped in half, if you remember. Rehoboam, his son, takes Benjamin and Judah, and this guy Jeroboam is given the 10 tribes. But instead of trusting in the Lord, he quickly makes an altar, and he makes two golden calves so the people won't go down to Jerusalem every year in worship, because he was afraid that once they got there, they'd have some sentiment, they'd want to reunite the kingdom under Rehoboam, and he'd be out of a job. And so ever since that moment, Israel has been, from till its total collapse, the northern kingdom had always been in some sort of idolatry. Sometimes they were worse than others, like when Jezebel was in charge and Ahab, but they were always in a bad state, and it was because of that. And you would think that Judah would see that and realize that and learn from their mistakes, right? And say, we don't want to become like that. But here's Micah being raised up to say, you know, you're doing the same thing that your sister's doing across the border, basically, and you guys need to repent. And so in this idea of the messages that he's speaking, I'll go through this quickly. He's really got three messages to the people. He says, you know what? He says that the peoples need to hear of Israel's judgment and salvation, which is interesting. He talks about their judgment, but then he gives them hope and says, but Israel will be saved because of the shepherd king. He'll restore the remnant. The second message is to the corrupt rulers. And then he says, you guys are corrupt, but eventually God will provide a ruler, speaking of Christ, who will rule and reign justly and compassionately like a loving shepherd. And ultimately, his message three is says, Judah, hear of God's justice and mercy. And so he just reminds them that basically that God is the judge of the universe and that you guys are on trial. And so as we go through Micah, I think we can make some parallels to even our own country or Western civilization in general. But I think, like I said, any culture can go through that. And it's something that we always have to be aware of. Third book we want to look at is the book of Nahum. And so if we saw God as the God of justice, now in Nahum, we see him as the God of wrath. So I should have like started backwards, right? Because then we could end with the God of compassion and everybody goes home happy. But we're just going through the books of the Bible. So it's set about 100 years after Jonah, and Nahum foretells the judgment of Nineveh, the capital of Assyria. Now, wait a minute. That's the exact same place that God just had his compassion and mercy for these Gentiles. Well, they had a huge revival, yes, but it wasn't very long-lived. So the revival, again, happened about 760 to 755 B.C. By 722, their leader sends their general, and he's knocking on the door of Israel, and he's invading. And so one would think that there'd be a little more gratitude, right? Because, you know, if nothing else, the destruction of the city was postponed due to a Jewish prophet. Nonetheless, the revival was maybe, you know, a generation long. And so now, fast forward 150 years from Jonah, we see that God's done with it, and he says it's time. And so if you were kind of to look at, if you were to look at a brief outline, chapter one, it's God the judge is declared, and the destruction of Nineveh is decreed. So it's going to happen. God says, I've looked at it. You've been weighed and found wanting, and destruction is coming. Chapter 2, the destruction of Nineveh is described. So the prophet goes into great detail and describes the destruction of the city that's about to happen. And in chapter 3, the destruction of Nineveh is deserved. And he reminds the reader that this is something that justice required. And again, these are the same people that we talked about earlier that were horrible in battle and horrible to their enemies, and they were oppressive and they were aggressive, and these were people that eventually justice needed to come. Very important for us to understand that, because God showed them true compassion and mercy. And it was a stay of execution for a bit, but ultimately justice came as well. And it doesn't make God's act any less merciful. It simply means that he will mete out justice. If you kind of look at, I like this little chart that, by the way, anytime I can steal from Chuck Swindoll, I do. So if these charts are Chuck's. But if you look at that chart, I kind of like the way he broke up the actual book. He's got the first part, chapter one, is sort of a theological view, and it's sort of this talking about the majestic attributes of God. And then the second and third chapters focusing on the judgment that's coming, and he justifies it, and then ultimately ends with it being it's inevitable and inescapable. So it's just kind of a cool way the way he broke that up. But it is important as we look at that. Chapter one really lays the foundation of why God is the judge, because of his attributes, because of who he is. And then that the judgment is just. And so ultimately, wrath's poured out on the city of Nineveh in 612 BC when the Babylonians, who were part of the Assyrian Empire, actually rise up, overthrow the king of Assyria, and because of his cruelty and because of his tyranny, none of his vassal states come to help him. So as he calls on the people that are supposed to be loyal to him because he had bullied them or they had bullied them for so long, no one comes to help, and ultimately he's overthrown and killed. And as we know, the Babylonians rise to power, right? And then we'll start to see guys like Nebuchadnezzar and then the Persians and so forth, and so on, which I'm sure were covered in the book of Daniel. So as we look at Nahum, I guess the only other thing I want to point out in there is that with all this wrath, with all this justice, with all this judgment, and rightfully so, right? The prophet lays it out. The verse that's quoted in the New Testament out of Nahum is found in, it's referenced in Romans 10:15. I'll just read it to you. It says, "And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things." I just thought that was awesome that it's only a little book and 99% of it is judgment. And Paul grabs that one little verse out and says, you know what? Isn't it beautiful when the gospel's preached? And I just saw that as it's the hope inside of God's wrath. There's still compassion. There's still hope. Because ultimately, isn't that what the gospel is? It's the hope that helps us escape a deserved wrath. And so I just thought that was pretty cool. Next book of the Bible that we'll look through is Habakkuk. And this one gets interesting too, because we've talked about all the evil in the world, and finally, here's this guy Habakkuk, and that's what the book's about. He asks God. He asks God, like, he pleads with him. He says, stop the injustice and violence, not only in Judah, but in the world. How is there evil in the world, right? And so if we see God as the God of wrath in Nahum, we're going to see him in Habakkuk as the God of sovereignty. Because and if you look at an outline here, chapters 1, verses 1 through 11, the prophet's first question, right? And the question is one that basically says, you know, God, why don't you do something about the evil? Right? Who hasn't asked that question in our hearts, if not with our lips? Watch the news, read the paper, just go anywhere, right? And you ask the question, God, why don't you do something about the evil? And it's a legitimate question. In fact, oftentimes, the atheist will approach a Christian or a theist, someone who believes in God, and that is the biggest question. Like, why is there evil in the world? If God is all-powerful, then why doesn't he stop evil? Or, if he can't stop evil or he doesn't stop evil, maybe it's because he's not all-powerful. This is the question that the atheist will bring up, right? And even as a believer who we know, we look out and we know the heavens declare the glory of God, we have a personal experience with God, where we have been born again by his Spirit, we still ask these questions, God, why don't you do something? And Habakkuk's no different. And the Lord's reply is, Habakkuk, I am doing something about evil, right? He is doing something. If you look in verses 5 through 11, I'll just read those to you really quick. He says, God's first reply says, look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astounded, for I will work a work in your days which you will not believe, though it were told you. For indeed I am raising up the Chaldeans, a bitter and hasty nation who marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity proceed from themselves. Their horses also are swifter than leopards and more fierce than evening wolves. Their chargers charge ahead. Their cavalry comes from afar. They flee as the eagle that hastens to eat. They all come for violence. Their faces are set like the east wind. they gather captives like sand. They scoff at kings, and princes are scorned by them. They deride every stronghold, for they heap up earthen mounds and seize it. Then his mind changes, and he transgresses. He commits offenses, ascribing the power to his God. Okay, so I want you to picture this. Habakkuk says, God, look around. Look at the corruption that we have. Look at the corruption that Micah has been talking to everyone about, right? The corrupt religious leaders, the corrupt political leaders, the violence in the streets. Do something about it. God says, don't worry, I am. I'm bringing the Chaldeans in. The Babylonians. That would be like us saying, I don't know, Lord, look around in the 60s. Look around how horrible this is happening. Our culture's changing. People are turning their back. Don't worry. I've got the Soviet Union. They're on the way. Let's see what Habakkuk says. The prophet's second question is, God, how can you use evil to judge the righteous? Now he's saying, whoa, well, we're bad, but we're still righteous. We're your people. How are you going to use the Babylonians to do this? They're pagans. Also a right question, right? I mean, I would think it's a fair question. I mean, we look at it and we say, well, you know, of course you're going to bring Wyatt Earp in to bring justice. But he's bringing Jesse James in to bring justice. You know what I mean? This is not the way it plays out on TV. This is not the way that we think about this. I don't understand. We're still the good guys. We're just wayward. I was thinking maybe you would remove some of the undesirables, but you're bringing in an invading army. And so he says, how can you do this? And the Lord responds in verses 2 through 20. I won't read them to you, but he basically says, Habakkuk, I will not overlook any evil. Trust me. He goes, I know they're evil, and I know they'll be excessive, and I'll deal with them. And he did with the Medo-Persians, and he dealt with the Medo-Persians, with Alexander, and he dealt with Alexander with the Romans, and he dealt with Antiochus Epiphanes, and he dealt with Egypt, and he dealt, and he dealt, and he dealt, and he deals, and he will. And that's what he does. And we say, we like to quote, his ways are not our ways. And they're not our ways by any stretch. And we have in our mind this, that the end all is the ascendancy of us, whatever that is, our nation, our position, our individualism, whatever that is. And he says, in my economy, you're important, but those things that you think are important really aren't. And I think he's reminding Habakkuk that. And he goes on in that whole section that we didn't read, where his second reply, he gives a woe in verses 6 through 8 in the second chapter upon imperialism. After, in verses 9 through 11, he gives a woe upon indulgence. The third woe in verses 12 through 14 is upon injustice. The fourth in 15 and through 17 is upon immorality. And the last woe he does in 18 through 20 is upon idolatry. God says, I'm going to deal with these things in my own time and in my own way. And so the prophet's response is praise. And he says, God, I will wait. Actually, you can flip through that one. He says, I'll wait. And he says, you know what? He says, though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet. He will make me walk on my high hills. In our vernacular, he says, though the market may plummet, and though someday we may have to pay off our debt as a nation, or we may lose a battle, or I may lose my job, or I may lose that relationship, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. And if that's the application of it all, right? He comes to this point that we need to come to too and say, look, even though everything's chaotic around us, and our idea of justice is not being lived out, and our idea of right and wrong is skewed, and although we're outcasts and although things aren't going well, in this case, I mean, when the fig tree's not blossoming and there's no vines and there's no food, that's a problem, right? That's a problem. We're talking basic, like living and breathing stuff. He says, but you know what? I'm still going to rejoice because God's my strength and I trust him. And so if you think of Habakkuk as a representation of his nation at the time, you see where God not only uses Jonah to go reach the Gentiles, but he also uses this imminent threat as a wake-up call, and some people are responding, right? And that's encouraging for us, because I'm sure many of us have thought we've wasted our breath on someone in a conversation that, oh, they'll never change, or oh, they don't see it, or whatever. But obviously somebody was listening. Not a lot, not as many as we'd like, but somebody, at least one guy, and he wrote it down. And so I'm encouraged when I read Habakkuk, simply because I think that when we look at the country we live in today, these are all things that people worry about, probably more than they've ever worried about in the last 100 years. You know, we literally will be the first generation that probably is worse off than the generation before us when you look at all the things equally. And that uncertainty for people, although you shouldn't put your faith in things, in the blessings, right? But that uncertainty are things that not only breed fear, but they also encourage people to seek after something more. And we have that. As Christians, we can offer that to them. And so it's not only in the good times, obviously, that people seek after God. In fact, oftentimes they don't. But it's times like this that Habakkuk's describing, and times that we may face in the future that could very well lead people to come to the Lord. And so I think Habakkuk deals with things that basically every generation in somewhere in the world had to deal with, and any culture, again, is prone to that. But it is important to be able to articulate, you know what, God does do something about the evil. He doesn't ignore it. He doesn't give it permission to just do its thing and unchecked. He doesn't ignore it, and he's not incapable of doing it. He uses everything, including what we perceive to be a tragedy, to actually fulfill his will. And then the last book, Zephaniah. So if we saw in Habakkuk that God was the God of sovereignty, and we see that God's also the God of justice, he's the God of wrath, and he's the God of compassion, in Zephaniah, we see him as the God of judgment. Now, we've already talked about God's authority to judge and his righteousness to judge, and that ultimately he will judge. And so Zephaniah sort of basically, in three little chapters, brings it all together and talks about his judgment. Now, although Zephaniah is not quoted directly in any New Testament books, the whole idea of the day of the Lord is a theme that starts in Matthew and ends in Revelation, right? I think we'd all agree on that. And so this theme of judgment consumes most of the book. And it talks about divine judgment on Judah in chapters 1. Chapter 2, there's an invitation of hope. The second part of chapter 2, 4 through 11, there's sure doom of the nations. Then it goes back to Israel in the first 8 verses where there's sure doom of Jerusalem. And then, just when you think good any worse, he stops, thankfully, and he talks about the salvation in the day of the Lord. And I always thought that was an interesting concept, right? So when I was a kid, I grew up in the church, and I had sort of these, you know, these sort of like fears about the book of Revelation, like didn't like when the pastor would even talk about it. And we happened to go to a church that was talked about prophecy, so it was like this, you know, I didn't have this real understanding, but it just seemed really scary, you know, apocalyptic stuff, right? And And as an unbeliever, it absolutely is. But as a believer, even in this idea of the day of the Lord, there's still salvation, right? It's another chance for God to show his mercy and rescue people, ultimately rescuing the nation of Israel as a whole, and it would seem millions of Gentiles in the process as well. And so I always liked the fact that, you know, when I became a believer, that something that was so scary to me as a kid became something of such great hope, because it's the blessed hope. His return is the blessed hope. And so I think Zephaniah sees this too, you know. I mean, he does his due diligence to warn Judah and that doom's coming. But then he gives them an invitation. Come back, there's hope, seek God. And then he goes back and says, okay, Gentile nations, your doom's imminent too, but there's hope for a remnant. And so I think Zephaniah, he looks at this topic in such a balanced way. And ultimately, if you were to really look at it, you know, you'd say the Bible in a sentence, I guess you would say something to the effect of, God warns, you know, for Zephaniah, God warns that he will judge Israel and the surrounding nations, but also that he will restore them in peace and justice. You know? And then if you see Jesus in Zephaniah, it's that he's our Savior. It's not that he's our judge. So this book of judgment actually paints a picture of Jesus as our Savior. So it's really a beautiful thing. I encourage you to read all these books, you know, maybe piecemeal, because a lot of judgment at one time, you're like, oh. But the truth is that there's such beauty in there, even in the midst of these heavy topics, and because you see the hope that Christ provides for people. And oftentimes, again, like we talked about, it is these extreme situations, these tragedies, these crises in people's lives that bring them to Christ. It's not when things are going great that they just look up and go, Lord, you're so good, you know. But it'd be great if we did. We should. But oftentimes it is this impending doom, so to speak, that has people start to reevaluate their values, their morals, why they're here, who they serve, what they're doing with their lives. And so I think it was no different in Zephaniah's day as well. And again, I think Chuck Swindoll does a nice little job here with the breakdown of that too, and sort of just, you know. And one thing he does point out, he says, Jesus Christ hides us from God's wrath and is the one who will someday rule the earth as King of Israel. So think about that for a minute. The conquering king is also our saving shepherd, right? Like, sometimes I think we say these things, and they're even on, like, church bulletins. You know, they have all these cool things, you know, with all the names of God or whatever. But we don't think about those things. You have a conquering king, but he's really a liberating king. Like, write that story apart from the Bible. You know what I mean? Like, that, how does that work? It's like fierce judgment and mercy at the same time. And everyone will sit there and go, you are right. You are perfect. This is, everything you did was perfect. That's unfathomable for us. And yet we get to see these pictures of that. And I just thought that was cool that Christ hides us from God's wrath, even though he's going to be the ruler to set things right, you know? So I think as we look at these five prophets, a couple things, again, the judgment, obviously, is one of the themes that seems to be spilling over from book to book, but also mercy and compassion. And again, I go back to the book of Jonah, and like I said, I wish I could have flipped the order just because, and on a good note, but I'll kind of sneak it into there anyways. All these books really are an opportunity for us to do self-evaluation and to see how we interact with the nations around us, so to speak, right? With the non-believers in our life, in our community, and whatever, with the people that are different than us, with the people that are that seem to be hostiles, because we forget that they're really prisoners of war, right? They're not the enemy. We forget that. I forget that oftentimes. The people that maybe even hate us, seemingly, are not necessarily the enemy, but they're prisoners of war. Satan's our enemy. And so just like God sends Jonah to have compassion on those who are so undeserving, he sent Jesus to have compassion on me, who was just as undeserving as the Ninevites. And so as we read the minor prophets, if that's all we get out of it and we apply that, I think that that's more than enough. I think we'll just end on that. So, Father, we do thank you, Lord, for your word again, and just the beauty of your grace and your mercy that you've interwoven, even with judgment, even with deserving judgment that the nations had heaped up on themselves. You offer them hope, just like you offered us hope. And so, Lord, as we prepare to leave tonight, we ask, Lord, that you would just give us eyes to see people as you do, that we would have the heart of Jeremiah, Lord, that we would weep for those around us, and that we would have tender hearts towards your word, and that we'd just be softened by your spirit. And we ask this in Jesus' name.